Anyway. A bit of a historic weekend. I mean, we had yesterday, if you follow college football at all, I'm looking back in this corner just for tickles and grins. In fact, after I saw the score of last night's game, I actually said to Lisa, I said, I bet Philip is going berserk right now.
He screamed so loud.
Only one time.
Only one time, right?
Then they called to see if John had screamed his
loud. Oh, is that right? You heard each other, huh?
Okay. Yeah, they could hear us.
Unbelievable. Well, what's interesting is that...
You have to realize that we left town after that Thursday game, too.
Oh, okay. Well, 11 of the top 20 teams lost yesterday.
Yes.
That has never happened in the history of college football, ever. Not that many. So you had number 2, number 3, number 4, number 6, and number 8 top teams in the country all lost. So it just kind of takes it all to a whole nother level of, oh, this is just so much fun to watch.
And so starting over, it's anybody's.
Yeah, everybody's start. It all starts over now. And this happens to be the year of the playoff and all the other changes. And has nothing to do with the scriptural text. And I don't care. Too bad. Derek Jeter's last game. Well, he's a New York Yankee. We don't like the Yankees.
Whoa, 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 whoa.
Yeah. Oh, man. Wow. Okay. If I say the word Democrat or the word Republican, what are the other buzzwords we can't use here? Anyway. And on the way to church this morning, I mentioned, yeah, it's kind of weird. You know, a week ago, I was in St. Louis at the end of this conference I was teaching at, and I had 4 different client appointments in the morning, and then it was just, you know, the long ride home, flight home, and the exhaustion during the week. And Lisa reminded me, said, well, a year ago, we were getting ready for our daughter's wedding, because it was today. A year ago that Tracina and Dave got married. So it's just all these odd things going on that kind of are a little distracting. Well, okay, to our text, Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, since we're doing our speedy work through the life of Christ. And as I've said before, no, there are going to be sections of the Sermon on the Mount we're going to go through a little more rapidly than this, but these are really critical pieces. I mean, the Beatitudes and then this pairing of salt and light just have incredible depth to them that I would just like to explore with you. So the text reads, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You are the light of the world." It doesn't say you can be the light of the world. It doesn't say you should become the light of the world. It doesn't say you must learn to be the light of the world. It doesn't say you have to go out and light your own lamp. It is a present tense statement of completeness. You are. You are the light of the world. It is who you are in Christ. This isn't an option. That isn't something you can decide not to be. It is who you are in Christ. Very much the same pattern we saw up in verse 13 where it says, you are the salt of the earth. You're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, okay, I got it. You know, fine. You're the light of the world. And then in John chapter 8, verse 12, it gets a little confusing because Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Okay, now I'm confused. I thought you said you are, meaning me, and now you're saying you are, meaning you. I mean, which one is it? Well, it's not mutually exclusive. You obviously have a creator and the creature. You have the origin and the reflection. One of many, pointed to the difference between the sun and the moon. That when the sun sets, you still get the sun's light as a reflection off the surface of the moon that we see. Moon does not generate light. The moon is just a big rock stuck up in the sky, whereas the sun is emanating that light, which then bounces off. We are not light in and of itself. We don't create light, but we are a reflection of the Creator's light. Okay, I can live with that. But you, as in every time when we come to this text or any of these texts, we have to think of the audience to whom he is speaking. Jesus is speaking to a group of commoners, right? It's some of his disciples, some of the local, fauna and flora, so to speak. It's the local color. These are the people who showed up to hear him speak. And very likely, as we have said before, the Sermon on the Mount is a compilation of multiple sermons that he had given on this topic. So he said this more than one time. But also in the audience are Pharisees, Sadducees, Romans, so you have some of the secular group is there, some of the religious leaders are there. The religious leaders of the time spoke of Jerusalem as the light to the Gentiles. They also, if there was a favored rabbi, they would call him a lamp of Israel, a light. So for Jesus to say, not you scholarly people, you priestly guys, but you guys in the audience, you are the light of the world, is pretty dramatic. This is a bit distressing or disturbing in light of what normally would be considered. He's not talking to leadership, he's talking to the everyday person. Spurgeon wrote it this way. I want to say at the outset that every Christian see this application to the text for him or herself. It's not spoken to the apostles or to ministers exclusively, but to the entire body of the faithful. You humble men and women whose usefulness will be confined to your cottages, to your workshops, you whose voices will never be heard in the streets, whose speech will only be eloquent in the ears of those who gather by your firesides, you, even you, noiseless and unobserved as your lives might be, you are the true light of the world. Not alone the men whose learned volumes load your shelves, not alone the men whose thundering tones startle the nations, or who with busy care for God's glory compass sea and land to find subjects for the kingdom of Jesus, but you, each one of you who are humbly resting upon the Savior and lovingly carrying out your high vocation as the children of God and the followers of his dear Son, you are the light of the world. It's so easy for us to say, well, that's the famous pastors. That's their job, not mine. And Jesus is reminding us is that this is our responsibility to be that reflection, to be that light in the darkness. So, as I typically do when I'm studying things like this, I start studying science and trivia. And you guys get to endure my research. And I know you're completely distracted because you guys want to compete for this prize. Everybody in the room has been reading this going, okay, if I work at it, I can get a pizza. Man, that's distracting. Orange and yellow. mean, we'll do this. Then you won't be distracted.
Now we have Christ behavior challenge.
Oh, well, that's not quite so big.
That's so much smaller.
Right, right. And no pizza office.
Actually, I misread this little thing over here.
It's a Christ behavior champions. The first one says, raise your hand for permission to speak. I thought it said, raise your hand for permission to spark.
Yeah, live long and prosper. Yes, here we go. Okay, light. Anybody know what the speed of light is?
186.
Very good. 186,000 miles per second. That's pretty fast. That's 671 million miles an hour. If you were traveling that fast, you would be a bug on the windshield. Pressed back into the seat back of your car. It just ain't gonna happen.
You can go to the sun and back in
8 minutes. Eight minutes to get from the sun to here, and another eight to get back.
An hour, you can do that, three times?
And,
seven times.
Seven times in an hour, yeah. Pretty incredible. Anybody know what the closest star to us is? It's not Alpha Centauri.
The sun.
Hmm?
The sun.
Beside the sun. Outside of our planetary system. It's not Alpha Centauri. We always thought it was. But actually, there's been one discovered that's 0.1 light years closer. It's called Proxima Centauri. It isn't as readily seen in the sky because it's a red dwarf. But it is 4.2 light years away. 25 trillion miles. Trillion. Voyager 1 is on its way out into the galaxy as part of, you know, whatever exploration. It is traveling at 17 kilometers per second, which is really fast. At that speed, if it were headed to Proxima Centauri, it would get there in 73,000 years. Every time I start contemplating the size of the galaxy, I just feel so small. It's incomprehensible. And completely unrelated to this is because I, you know, work in the world of publishing and deal with publishing science fiction and fantasy novels. Someone sent me a video this week on the physics of battles in space. And it was this 10-minute thing of a professor using Star Wars and other various science fiction stories about how it doesn't happen that way. It's like, why are you traveling with your afterburners going? Because it won't make you go any faster. Once you are set on that course, you will continue on that course without stopping. Because there's no gravity, there's no physics stopping you in space. The idea that everything seems to be so well lit. It's dark out there. And there is only, 25 trillion miles between stars. There's a little bit of dark in between them. I mean, all these various little things that just... And I wanted to stop watching the video because I'm going, you're destroying the fantasy. You know?
Don't forget sound.
And there's no sound. Yeah. I actually saw one parody of the movie Gravity of Superman coming to help the actress who was in that movie. And of course, in Superman, he saves somebody from a space shuttle because he talks to them and tells them what to do. Well, then they put that scene in the movie Gravity, and he's going... and the actress is going... you know, it's just all this silence back and forth, like, okay, good point. They really wouldn't have this conversation because you can't hear in space. Anyway, I read so much material that it kind of overwhelmed me, and I'm really not even able to write it all down, about the properties of light, how it was discovered in the scientific community in the late 1700s and early 1800s, and the various kinds of experiments that they played with, you know, taking pieces of wood or paper and cutting slits in them, and then watching the light shine through them and the patterns it would make. And they extrapolated all this detail and mathematical formulas on what the properties of light were. And it then came into a debate on whether light is a ray or it's a particle, where it has physical substance or not. Because right now we are being bathed in light because of the light that are in the room. So are we being hit by just a generic ray, or are we being bombarded by particles that are actually hitting our bodies? Well, it's both, actually, they came to find. And one of the great, great thinkers in all of this was Einstein. Now, we think about Einstein as E equals MC squared and all of that, but it all started with his study of light and energy. And then his trying to figure out the speed of light as a constant and its relation to what would happen if we got to that point, well, then how, what happens to your body? What is the matter inside the body? How heavy are you? And how much energy would it take to get to the speed of light? By the way, the answer is it's an infinite amount. In other words, you can't get there, at least not with today's science. If you read Star Trek and Star Wars, you can. But that's another. We can go to warp speed in those things. Because that's real. I read it on the internet. But Einstein's work on theory of relativity and all of that started with his study in the 1920s on light. And ultimately, His understanding is the ability then to split off the particles within light, and that was the concept of atoms, which ultimately became atom smashing, which ultimately became the atom bomb. So when you look about it, think about it, okay, if you take, yeah, go ahead.
One question, do you know how in the world they ever come to be able to measure the speed of light?
They actually, I read a little piece, and I'm not going to remember any of the details, but they actually had a calculation where they figured it out. And I was reading this going, this is so beyond my pay grade. It's fascinating when you're in it, but when you step away from it, you go, I didn't understand what I just read, but when I'm inside, it's like, oh yeah, I feel really smart right now. But I step away, but yeah, they actually calculated it, and it became a constant that never changes. With any experimentation they've ever done, the speed of light is always the same. And so it has become one of the major constants of all science. It's just fascinating to me. Anyway, and God started it all. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, let there be light. Well, doggone it, why didn't you say, let there be light and let it be 186,000 miles per second? If it had been written there, we wouldn't have had to go through all the rest of it. Yeah.
I was going to say, in part of my study on this, you can go so fast that if you approach the speed of light, time will curve. And time curving with Einstein is just so fascinating to think that you could catch up with something that's already passed.
Right.
That is just mind-boggling.
It's mind-boggling. Yeah, it's the whole idea is that if you are going at the speed of light, our time slows down and your time speeds up. I'm sorry, your time slows down, ours stays the same. And so you could be out there and 100 years could pass and 1,000 years would pass here. And so they would say that anyone who goes into space travel at that level, they could never go back home because everybody would be gone.
Yeah.
Well, anyway. And I have read the science fiction novels where they actually work within that confine and within that fact. It's just absolutely amazing that people would spend so much time thinking about these things, but it is ultimately important. When you take a horseshoe, a metal object, and you heat it, as it gets hotter, what color does it turn first?
Orange.
Orange, red, yeah. Okay, that is the electrons inside, in the composition of that metal, is not, they're now starting to move in a faster and faster way because of the heat, and they reflect a certain sight level of light. The hotter it gets, it changes to what color?
Blue.
White? Well, blue and then white. Okay, that's the spectrum. The hottest at all before it starts to melt is white hot. Yes, it's getting a little chilly in here. I'm actually feeling it.
Yeah.
Yeah, I bet you guys are really feeling it because I'm up here exuding a lot of light and heat.
yeah, you need to do it while you were talking.
Yeah, you can just see the waves behind me. So let's think about the light bulb. Not these fluorescent ones, but a regular incandescent bulb. What's inside a light bulb? Just a little metal filament. Very thin. Electricity comes into that via all the metal connections, and that little filament It is resisting the electricity, and so begins to create heat, and that heat then agitates the filament to the point it becomes white hot. The hottest it can be before it ultimately destroys, and the current then is kept steady so it doesn't take it past its breaking point until ultimately the filament wears out and you have to change the light bulb. And you have different kinds of light bulbs. You have those that are clear, and so it's that bright center, or you have the cool white, which the whole bulb is a clouded glass, which then diffuses the light, so it's not quite so bad. But when you go up to touch a light bulb that has just burnt out and it's still warm, you can singe your fingers because it's putting off so much heat. So much heat and light together. So you take that concept of that tiny little filament, which, by the way, is the same technology of Thomas Edison. It hasn't changed. I mean, what we use today, not our fancy little coiled lights, but the actual light bulb is almost identical to what Thomas Edison created, which is still quite amazing when you think about it.
Tesla was cooler, though.
Tesla was cooler, yes. He made a great car. Yeah. Oh. Anyway. But then there is a technology that's developed on taking light and focusing it, and we call it the
laser.
Anybody know that? Did you know laser is an acronym? Anybody know what? Remember what it is? I had no idea. I sat there and go, let's see if I can figure it out. Wasn't even close. I mean, the first word is light, obviously. Amplification by stimulated emission of radiation. What? Yeah, laser is light amplification by stimulated emission of radiation. What it ultimately means is that all of the light, all of the energy is focused on the same wavelength. So it's very directed. Has had enormous implications in medicine. Anybody here have had LASIK surgery? Anybody in the room? They did use laser, so they actually took a focused piece of light.
Broke up the scar tissue.
Exactly. Yeah. How? That's impossible. How can you do that with light? I mean, it's not doing anything to me now, but if it's focused and directed and absolutely centered, it can cut, it can burn. Cosmetic surgery is done. They have people who will laser off tattoos. They are using it for wart removal. They're using it for taking wrinkles out of people's faces. There's all sorts of things that can be done. And they're like, ooh, ooh. Yeah.
Is that the same thing that happens? Because when I was a kid, I used to get a magnifying glass. You know, and the light through it and burn.
Absolutely. It's exactly what it is. It's taking all that light and focusing it on one spot. I mean, you can use it to start a fire, like that. Hey, there was one time, just many years ago, when I ran the Berean Christian Stores here in town. We had a store at 35th Avenue and Camelback.
Been there.
Yeah, long time ago. 35th Avenue and Camelback, and we had the front big front window displays, and we had some, you know, gift products that were made out of wood. They were very nicely carved. And one day, we started smelling smoke. We're going, what, is there a fire? I mean, what, so we start wandering around the store, which is weird having your entire staff going, you know, and the poor customers are going, get away from me, why are you sniffing at me, you know? We're trying, what's the smoke coming from? We found one of the plaques in the window. The sun had reflected off the windshield of a car in the parking lot, directed a laser beam of light through the window, and burnt a hole in a wooden plaque. Freaked us out. It's like, is it that easy to start a fire? Yeah, well, it's Arizona, so the sun is a rather constant, but all the elements had to be perfect at that moment to create a laser beam, a natural reflected laser beam from the sun off a windshield through a window, hitting a piece of wood and then causing it to burn. It's quite amazing when you think about it. There were, in World War II, there was one group that was, they had, because remember, all the study of light was constant at this time. I mean, it was still a fledgling science, but still having more and more application. And one guy came up with the idea, said, instead of using blackout curtains, let's use focused light and blind the bombers when they're coming at us. So let's use these beams of light and make it so they can't see us because the light is so bright. Well, they obviously didn't have the technology. I mean, today you get a laser pen and you can actually affect a pilot who's trying to land. I mean, it's against the law.
You end up in jail.
And it's against the law, yeah. If you flash a laser light at a pilot, because they can actually be blinded if it happens to hit them just right. Well, you know, whoever came up with that idea probably got bombed out of existence because all they did was make the city look that much like a bigger target. It didn't really, you know, blackout curtains were a little more effective in World War II. It's fascinating, the study of light. It's also an incredible metaphor. Probably as powerful or more so than the salt metaphor. Salt metaphor is amazing, especially when you realize the culture and what it is. In light, if you go through the Bible, is everywhere. I even have a thing I pulled off the internet. It's 100 Bible verses about light. And it's all of them, all the major ones, and not every time it's used, but these are the most meaningful ones. I would challenge you just to use this as your own meditation. Just that idea of going in and reading them one after the other and getting some kind of idea, some kind of concept of what light is throughout Scripture. So I decided to go through some of them myself and just read them. Just what does the Bible say about light? Well, obviously we mentioned earlier, Genesis chapter 1. I mean, the whole Bible starts with light. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was dark and formless. And the Spirit of God moved And then God said, let there be light. It started, everything started with light as a way to dispel the darkness. Psalm 36:9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. If you have your Bible open, chapter 5, you look over in Matthew chapter 4 and look at verse 16, which is the end of the prophecy in Isaiah that was being quoted at the time. It says, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. In other words, Jesus is here. He is coming. He has fulfilled all the prophecies. Then you start going through the New Testament, and goodness, the Apostle John loved the concept of light. Over and over and over again, he uses that. But even right in the very beginning, the famous prologue, which we looked at really carefully, but it says in chapter 1, verses 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This was a man sent from God whose name was John. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And in John 12, verse 35, Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. You think, okay, well, there's not much more after that in the New Testament. Yeah, there is. Even in Acts, which we just went through as part of our church sermon series, chapter 26. The Gentiles to whom I am sending you, open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And we pop over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and following. At one time you were darkness. It didn't say you were in darkness, it said you were. But now you are light in the world. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it's shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 reads, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You cannot ignore what the scripture says about light. It's everywhere. You cannot miss it. And so it says here that that the light of the world, you're the light of the world, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. which seems a really odd thing to say. Why would he suddenly start to be talking about a city on a hill cannot be hidden? Just an odd comment. So, we have to think of where was he standing when he said this? He was probably standing up near Capernaum, and up on the hill, if you have the Lake Sea of Galilee right in front of you, and you're on this kind of this plain area, if he turned and pointed, he would have pointed to a town called Safed, S-A-F-E-D, or Safed. I don't know how you pronounce it exactly. It is the highest town in all of Galilee. And it's right up the hill. In fact, if you go there as a tourist, Safed is still there. Capernaum is not. Capernaum as a city, there's some ruins there, but Safed is still there. If you go there, you can actually find the Church of the Beatitudes. Because there are those who think that Jesus spoke the entire Sermon on the Mount on that hill in that town. And so, you know, the church built a church there called the Church of the Beatitudes. But if he were closer down near the coastline, he would have turned and said, a city on a hill cannot be hidden, because its light can be seen forever, as far as the eye can see. There were five major cities in the entire length of Israel, all the way down to south of Jerusalem. And these five cities were designated by the leadership of the Jews that once a month on the new moon, they would set a fire on the top of their hill to indicate to the surrounding area that this is the new moon. This is the new month. It was also a way of signaling potential danger and all of that. This town was the northernmost city. Because when it had its lights shining, the even further north could look south and see it. Those who were south could look north and see it. East and west all pointed to this high point in the region north of the Sea of Galilee. And so when he's saying a city on a hill can't be hidden, it's because he was standing right there and everyone gets it. They understood what he meant. Oh yeah, we see this place from wherever we are. In fact, when we're traveling and we get a little turned around and it's night, we look up at the sky and go, oh, cloudy. It's a problem when you're trying to navigate by the stars and it's cloudy. You're just as lost as any other time. But they could turn and go, oh, there's Safed. We can go that direction. We know where we are. There was this idea of that place was a beacon to everyone around it. And so it says, nor do you light a lamp and then put it under a basket. She's just having a lovely time. It's morning. Steve is teaching, doggone it. Everybody's paying attention to him, kind of. Anyway. So take that light and put it under a basket. No one does that. We learned that when we were children, didn't we? With the song, which you all now have to sing with me. Come on. It was written in 1920 by a graduate of Moody Bible Institute and the American Conservatory. And you have to use the motions, okay? All get your lights out. Come on. If you don't know this, just play along. Okay? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Don't let Satan it out. I'm going to let it shine. Don't let Satan it out. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine. Let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine.
Hide it under a
bushel.
No.
I'm a witch. Let it shine. I almost forgot the most important verse. Oh my goodness sake. Well, I didn't have it written out. Isn't that fun? I mean, think about it. That little verse, many of us learned in Sunday school or as kids, or we teach it to our kids. It's kind of a nice little ditty. And so one mom was talking to her little Janie, and Janie says, "So what does it mean to be light of the world? I mean, what does that mean?" And mom says, "Well, it means you're good, and you're obedient, and you're nice to people." And later on in that morning, at church, little Janie had to excuse herself from the children's place because she was naughty. And she said, "Mommy, I blew myself out." I blew myself out. You know, there are times where we just seemingly lose our light, and yet we don't really lose it. We just may not. We're hiding it, maybe, a little. Well, I did come across a couple different things. And, you know, you start thinking about, again, the metaphor, going a little further. I mean, anybody lose their power last week during the storm? You guys lost the power?
Yeah.
I know, Lisa, you said our house lost its power briefly. Yeah, but it crashed the computer, so the power went out, so blew the modem out. But that's another story. For Lisa's mom and dad's place, their large carob tree in their backyard fell, and that thing is how many years old? 75, 80 years old. The arborist considered one of the largest carob trees in the entire city. It was so big. But half of it came down and took down the power line with it. And of course, they only just got power restored yesterday, day before.
They're on a generator.
Well, they were on a generator, but the actual power from the power line was still not yet. Okay, so anyway, you know, you lose power. Don't we take it for granted?
Definitely.
Kind of like salt. You know, we can just buy a bigger canister of Morton's, you know, we can be fine. Just go to the store and get some more salt. You just turn on the light and you expect the light bulb to go on. You expect it. It is common. It's casual. It's not, we don't think about the implications except when it doesn't work. Then we get frustrated and angry and call SRP or APS or whoever your provider is. It becomes this kind of combination of frustration, and yet we rely on it. Jesus he tells us that we are that light. That light that is always on, that is always there, it's always ready. And people may even take you for granted and take that light for granted. And yet, without it, there's darkness. Boy, is our world dark. Man. You know, you want to say, there are times where I say things even now and I'm thinking, that's what my dad said 30 years ago. The world's never been this bad. You want to say, well, yeah. Those who are lived through some of the horrors of World War II will kind of argue with you. I would say most of us have no concept, no physical concept, no actual personal experience of the concept of the darkness of the world. Only by the grace of God that we have not. But within that, we pray for them every week, for these missionaries that are lights in these very dark places. And the darkness hates the light. and wants to snuff it out. I thought about this a little bit, thinking of someone who has been in darkness, and I'm talking physical darkness. Let's say you've been in a dark room.
A cave
or something like that. Or you've had some sort of surgery and you've had to have your eyes bandaged, or even just one. And if suddenly someone puts a spotlight on your face, it hurts. And you flinch away from it going, get that, go, close the curtains, would you? That hurts. Darkness, you'd rather be in darkness because it's comfortable. You're not ready for it. You're not used to it. After a while, you know, the eye, becomes a little more comfortable with it, and then you're able to blink it away, and then it adjusts, which is an amazing thing in and of itself. But from a spiritual metaphor, you think about it, you think about how our media works, you think about the some of the strong anti-Christian pundits that are out there. They just hate with a passion anything that is Christian, anything that proclaims the name of Christ, anything that is contrary to their position of either godlessness as better, or they say anything that's religious period is bad, and they get angry about it and fight and just will not listen. An author I work with was writing me yesterday, and she said, I'm in this really very odd private Twitter debate with an agnostic author who doesn't understand why I follow Christ. She goes, it's really hard to have a conversation in 140 characters or less and have apologetics of any sort. And I thought, pick up the phone. But they don't have that kind of relationship, apparently. And she said she just cannot understand why I would have such a lack of intelligence to follow something like Jesus or someone like Jesus. And then she said to me, pray for me, because what I sense, however, is she would not be asking these questions if she were not searching for answers. And I'm glad for the door to be open that she's even willing to have the conversation with me, even if it is over Twitter. All right. Fascinating. The darkness may hate the light, but there are, every once in a while, someone's in darkness, they still want to be able to see. Well, I came across one guy who had a little bit of fun with this, and I thought I'd share it with you. He said there are types of light Christians. You're just going to have to roll with me on this one, okay? Just kind of let me. He said there are Christmas lights that are only on once a year. They show up for various special events and for obligation, or because they have to, or it's for show, or in fact there are many politicians that are technically Christmas lights. They only do it because they have to make their constituents happy, not because there's any embedded faith. There are also
blinking
lights, because they're on again and off again, on again, off again. And they're very inconsistent, often in their blinking, especially if they've got those special kind that you buy at Walmart. It's a totally random, and it's true. There are some that we know, that we've met, that they're really on fire, and then suddenly they're just kind of off, and then they're really on fire, and then they're off. He said there are flashlight Christians. They're really good in an emergency. They're there when there's a crisis. But they're battery operated and they wear out and then they go away. But as they're wearing out, you can give them a really good shake and get a little burst of light from them for a minute. and then you're done with them, or they move on.
There are also candlelight Christians. Candlelight Christians are nice and warm, but they can be blown out by a harsh wind, and they're absolutely no good to you outside in a storm. If you need to find your way home, don't light a candle during a thunderstorm. It won't get you very far, because that light will go out. There are spotlight Christians. I thought it was interesting. He said, the way you guys was describing this is, these are really amazing people, but they are so focused on one thing, and they shine a very strong light on that one thing, but to the expense of everything else. And so they're good only when they're focused, but then they seem to forget that there are other ills and other things in society. They're not quite right. So ultimately, what you really want is you want lighthouses. Many years ago, in the publishing business, Christian publishing business, obviously, it's a business. We're competitors with each other. We vie for the same properties. It's just natural. Two businesses trying to survive. And one man, his name is Kip Jordan. He passed away, goodness, 10, 15 years ago. He was once asked whether or not competition was a good thing among Christian businesses. And he goes, I don't see it as competition. I see it as a world that is in need for as many lighthouses as possible. And if we are all shining our light, we will ultimately give guidance to those who need it. So I don't see it as competition. So sure, we would like to have that property, but it's okay if the other guy gets it, because they'll do a good job with it too. And I really admire that, because that's the way it should be. And in all of our own specific situations, you think of what Spurgeon said at the beginning when I read his quote, is that each one of us in our areas, in our sphere of influence, we can be that light that guides those who come inside our range. But you know, a lighthouse, if it's over the horizon, can't be seen. So that means there needs to be another lighthouse in this region too, and in this region too, so that the person can be guided along the way. There's so many stories I came across, probably 25 or 30 of them, and I could spend all this entire time reading you the various anecdotes about light. But especially in war times, where someone was trying to make their way home, and they were able to say, look, the only way you can get there is if you follow that light, but they couldn't see the light. It was on the other side of the hill. And someone got the idea, well, we'll put this light here and that light there and that light there, and ultimately that person was able to make their way home because there were multiple lights. I hope we're not any one of these. We're on again, off again. We're just only good when someone's in crisis, but that we're always there. We are not offended by darkness. We are not afraid of darkness. We should not be. Darkness is just dark. Light dispels it completely. Then I came across this poem. I had to read it 3 or 4 times, because it was just one of those things that is simple and yet very profound. Written by Edgar Guest. Says, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. And I had to stop there for a second, and I thought, okay, if you're standing on the sun and you shout really loud, it will take 32 days for that noise to hit the earth at the speed of sound. But flash a light, it'll take 8 minutes. So we can talk all we want,
but you may not be heard. There, obviously, there's many places where verbal communication is really important, really crucial. But I'd say in this particular context, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear. The best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds, for to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you'd let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action. Your tongue too fast may run. The lectures you deliver, they may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you in the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. A contemporary Christian music artist actually turned that into a song called I'd Rather See a Sermon. And it's fascinating just to listen to his changing these words around a little bit and made a very, very beautiful song out of it called I'd Rather See a Sermon Than Hear One. In that same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Oh, sorry, Philip had one comment real quick.
When we were in Alaska a few years ago, there's a section in Southeast Alaska that's called Christmas Tree Lane. And it's a series of red and green lights on all of these islands to guide the ships into safe harbor. And I was just thinking of that when you were talking about
right.
that it's a guide. You can see it at night, you can see it in a storm, but you wouldn't know there were dangers of shallow water or whatever otherwise.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that whole thing goes along the inside passage.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Very appropriate. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time and our opportunity to just explore in a different way, another very common passage, one that we read and we sing, we enjoy, we talk about it. What a big concept that we are that light. You have told us that we are that light in this dark world as a lamp, as something to dispel the darkness that surrounds us or whenever we confront it. We just simply stand there and let your light shine through us. Let us look about that. Let's look at that. Let's think about it. Let's remind ourselves that we have this admonition and this challenge. In Jesus' name, amen. They came up with it, and then they try to separate it from God. That's just amazing how you can be in that and have no concept of it. But there had to be someone who created it. Can't be an accident. I mean, even the article I found, one of the major articles I found on light, the whole last third of it was about the Big Bang Theory and what happened. 0.00000001 seconds after it occurred.
Like you know.
I gotta get a call. get an alternative view.
I mean, they find out who Christian, I mean, they could, you know, it's hard to not graduate, you know.
Well, it's interesting how much science is tossed into psychology, and it's a godless science. That mankind can fix it all if we just think about it the right way. And I just, wow. That's one discipline that's a scary discipline. And finding the biblical balance is very tough.
She just thought that, you know, Penn State was it. And yeah. She realized how godless
it's a little godless,
there.
Too. Yeah. Now, when I spoke at Vanderbilt earlier this year, and, you know, like, beautiful campus, just, oh, my. And then I was talking to Lisa about it. She goes, you do know that's one of the most liberal colleges in the entire Eastern Seaboard. And I said, interesting, because when you walk around that campus, it's founded on Catholic principles. I mean, there are crosses everywhere. And they're just adornment, they're just decoration. Fascinating.
Yeah, you bring up, I don't know, that Catholic church with